Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. It's going to take a while for me to get there, but at least we'll have a running start when I do. Let me tell you a story to begin. Years ago, I read a story of a visiting pastor who was scheduled to preach in a church in Greenville, South Carolina. Now, at the time, he was staying in the home of some friends in Asheville, North Carolina. So this is probably a couple of hours away. And because he was visiting the area, he didn't have a car. And some friends had offered to take him to church that Sunday morning and then bring him back after the evening service. So as he was leaving that Sunday morning, the family that was hosting him, he told them, "Listen, don't wait up this evening. I'm probably going to be back very late." Well, after preaching the morning and evening services in the church in Greenville, he spent a couple hours fellowshipping with the people in the church. And finally, this pastor and the people who brought him, they headed back to Asheville, to the home he had been staying over the weekend. Well, as they stopped on the road in front of the house, the pastor saw the porch light on, and he assumed that the host had left the door open, knowing that he'd get back very late that evening. So he got out of the car, he sent the driver on his way, and he walked up the driveway thinking he'd be able to enter right into the house. Well, it was a cold and rainy evening. By the time he walked up the long driveway, his nose, his ears were freezing. And when he got to the front door, wouldn't you know it, he found it locked. So he began to knock gently. No one answered. Knocked a little bit harder. No one answered. Finally, standing outside in the cold and the rain, he began to beat on the kitchen door and finally knocking on one or two of the windows, but he got no response. So, a bit frustrated, getting colder by the moment, he decided to walk to a neighbor's house where he would be able to call the host family on the phone, and have them open the door for him. Well, as he was walking to the neighbors, and it's after midnight now, it began to dawn on him that it probably wouldn't be a good idea to go to some unknown neighbor's house as a stranger after midnight. So he decided to keep walking up down the road. He wasn't familiar with the land at all, the territory, hoping to find an open business, a gas station maybe, and a public telephone. Now, he ended up walking for several miles. At one point, he slipped on the grass. Again, it was rainy, it was cold. He fell down into a ditch. The ditch had 2 feet of water. He had to crawl out. He was soaking wet. He seemed to be near freezing. And after walking a bit further, he finally came across a blinking light for a motel. He walked inside the main entrance. He awoke the manager, who was gracious enough to let him use the phone. Well, finally, the pastor was able to get a hold of the hosts that were keeping him for the weekend. And when they picked up the phone, he said, "Listen, I hate to disturb you, but I was at your house. I knocked on the door for several minutes. No one opened up. So now I'm several miles down the road in this motel. Can you just please jump in the car and come and get me?" Well, at that point, the host replied this, "My dear friend, don't you remember? You have the key to the house in your coat pocket. Gave it to you just before you left this morning." Well, sure. Pastor reached into his coat pocket, and there was the house key. Now, that's an illustration. It's a true story that illustrates the predicament that many Christians find themselves in as they try to gain access to God's blessing through human means, and all the while, they possess Christ, who is the key to every spiritual. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that true believers have in Christ everything, everything we will ever need to meet any trial, any difficulty, any sinful craving that we might encounter in this life. You remember last week I gave you 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we'll look at that in a few moments, but his divine power has granted to us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him. And that refers to a saving knowledge of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're all familiar. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. So in this new life in Christ, God has equipped us to deal with any spiritual problem that we face in this life. And the supreme instrument that he has given us is the Word of God. The scriptures, and we'll see this evening, the scriptures are the key to unlocking all of the riches of Christ to us. Now, the problem is that many Christians find themselves just like this pastor. They end up searching far and wide for the key to their problems, not recognizing that all the while the key is with them in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So last week we began to discuss, and I got a lot of comments about last week. Last week we began to discuss how both secular psychology, secular psychiatry have integrated, which is the word that's used, they have integrated themselves into the Church of Jesus Christ, specifically under the guise of Christian counseling or Christian therapy. I talked to a Christian therapist on the phone last Friday. They are everywhere. I want you to know that these kind of things have always been a problem in the church, going all the way back to the first century. You read the book of Colossians, and Paul warns the believers to be concerned about worldly philosophies creeping into the church. In the book of 1 John, the apostle is concerned about ancient Gnosticism infiltrating the church. You remember what Jude says, certain ungodly persons who have crept into the church unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. Paul warns us in the book of Galatians against the Judaizers who are adding to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. So this has always been a concern. Years ago, maybe you've read this book, I recommend it highly. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Now the book is an imagined series of letters from a senior demon named Screwtape to an apprentice demon who he is mentoring named Wormwood. And the entire premise of the book is not to try to get a true believer to renounce their faith. Satan knows that that's not going to happen. But the premise of the book, the senior demon teaching the demon he's mentoring, the lower level demon, is to simply encourage the patient, who is the Christian in the book, to add something else to his faith. Now, it could be Christianity and mysticism, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and prosperity, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and legalism. In other words, any new doctrine or teaching that kind of distracts the believer from Christianity alone. And this has been an ongoing problem in the church, as we said, all the way from the beginning. This idea of Christianity and it really doesn't matter what the and is, as long as it distracts the church, distracts the believer from their sole focus on Christ and his word. So over the last 50 years or so, I've been pastoring now over 30 years. Over the past 50 years, there's been several distractions that have come across the scene. You've heard of the seeker-sensitive movement. Let's entertain the people in the pew so they keep coming back. The emergent church, the word of God is fluid. It means whatever you think it means. The rise of Pentecostalism and health and wealth prosperity, social justice movement, which makes people victims, makes other people guilty. Christian individualism. I can live the Christian life apart from the church. Christianity and mysticism. God is speaking to me and in still small voices. Now, as we introduced last week, one of the great dangers that has infiltrated the church over the last 75 years is the integration of secular psychology and psychiatry with the Word of God, and the prominent place then that this kind of erroneous theology is taken in the modern day Christian landscape. Now, last week I gave you a long introduction to this movement. We looked at some of its history. I gave you some names: Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, Clyde Naramore, others. We identified some of their core beliefs. At the foundation is all truth is God's truth. Therefore, psychiatry and psychology are truth. We discussed the detriment that this has been on the church over the last 75 years. We identified some of the errors. So I'm not going to go back over that. You could listen to it on our website and just kind of get the entire message. So we left off last week at affirmations that we hold to. Affirmations that we hold to. And I gave you the first one, but I want to build on it and then kind of pick up from that. So affirmation number one, we affirm that man's problems are either physical, you need to see a doctor, broke your arm, whatever, or spiritual. Or, and we talked about this, it could be a combination of the two. And just to kind of sum that point up, most diagnosis of mental illness in our society, it has to do with things like relationships, attitudes, behaviors, socialization, values, all of which 50 years ago or so were identified by the church and the Word of God as sin problems. Now, we're not denying at all that there is not a place for some kind of organic mental illness. We talked about that last week. But here's what we are saying, that most often by far in our society, those who are diagnosed with a mental illness are simply modern day society's psychological diagnosis of what traditionally the Bible and the church have called sin. So I gave you a number of examples last week, but no longer is someone a thief, but now they're a kleptomaniac. In other words, there's a certain sickness to them. No longer is this a Christian who is lacking joy, but now they are manic depressive. And the list goes on and on. I'm not going to go through that with you again, but let me show you how far this goes. So I read this week, and this is comical to me, but it's sad. I read of a Christian seminar that teaches ministers how to hypnotize those who have problems. So let me just read you the brochure, okay, a little bit from the brochure. Hypnosis within the clergy is only natural. With the aid of hypnosis, an individual will learn to maximize their own God-given abilities and live healthier and happier lives. You go on to read the brochure, and it gives testimonies from 10 pastors, so all across the board kind of pastors, who've taken the class and who now testify that it's greatly enhanced their ministries. And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, I mean, what really is hypnosis? Well, I'm going to give you a word here. It's a form of shamism. What does that mean? Religious trickery in these cases, spiritual deception. It's been made respectable nowadays by secular psychology. And now, so it seems anyway, finding its acceptance in the church. Think about it this way. If the people offering the seminar had their way, it'll only be a matter of time before evangelical pastors across our nation are using hypnosis to ensure a positive and permanent change in the lives of their people. Let me give you a little bit more about the brochure. So I quote, hypnotherapy allows the client's own inner mind to resolve their own conflicts. Now, beloved, listen, That is not far at all from the various forms of Christian psychotherapy that's been infiltrating the church for the past 75 years. And Christian bookstores are filled with books, books that advise the believer that you need to look deep within yourself. You need to get in touch with your inner self. The real answers to your problems are within your own heart, so you need to look within. Now, the problem is that nowhere in the Bible do we find these kind of answers to our struggles. And again, one of the great mistakes of Christian psychology is thinking that man knows himself better than God does. I'm going to read in a moment from Psalm 139. If you're not there, you could turn there. But while you're turning, let me give you just a couple of verses here to meditate on. So I think a great one is Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else. It is hopelessly sick. Now, Jeremiah is not saying the heart, there's a mental illness in our minds. What he's saying is it's incurable by man. This inner deceit of depravity is hopelessly incurable by man. And then he adds this phrase, who can understand it? The implication is only God. So what that verse teaches is that problem solving by self-examination, by looking within apart from the word of God, it results in deceitful answers. In other words, when we reach down inside of ourselves to get answers, we're more likely to get lies. The sin nature within us is biased against God's truth by nature. So when we look within ourselves for answers to our problems, the inclination of our depravity is to ignore God's righteous evaluation of ourselves and come up with our own deceitful lies. Which often, by the way, looks like this. Not my fault. It's my mate's fault. I meet with a group Sunday morning for Sunday school, a small group, and I was sharing how early in my marriage, especially when I say early, it probably, I'll be honest, was 20 years, sad to say. But when things would go wrong, I would just by inclination blame Shirley. That's what my dad did. I picked up that thinking pattern, and I was shocked when I went around the room. Pretty much everyone said that's the problem they have too. It made me feel better about myself. But that's our inclination. It's not my fault. It's my mate's fault. It's my parents' fault, my upbringing's fault, my environment's fault. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. It's the Lord who weighs his motives. Proverbs 14:2, there is a way which seems right to a man. That's his own way. But the end is the way of death. So the bottom line is, only God can test and evaluate and know the truth about the human heart. So let me show you this. I'm basically just going to read Psalm 137, verses, let's say verse 1 through 7. So let me go ahead and read. O Lord, you have searched me. The word search there is a mining term, by the way, in ancient times. It's the like the seven dwarfs. Was there seven of them? Hi-ho, hi-ho. They go into a mine and they dig all day until they get all the gold and all the silver that are possibly in that mine. David says, Lord, you have thoroughly searched every cavity of my being, every facet, and you know me completely. You know, when I sit down and when I rise up and everywhere in between, you understand my thought from afar. In other words, he doesn't mean distance or he means time. Before I ever think it, you know what I'm going to think. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. In other words, when I'm up, when I'm down, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Notice the superlative, intimately and all. Not just acquainted with my ways, but intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me. It's the word for a siege. An army would lay a siege against an ancient city. They'd surround it. No one get in, no one get out. You have laid a siege behind and before me. In other words, you've completely surrounded me. You have placed your hand upon me. such knowledge, your knowledge, too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Listen, we don't even have to explain this. It is self-evident. David is saying God knows everything about us. If you want to get in touch with the real you and get in touch with the Holy Spirit as he applies the word of God to your heart, listen to Psalm 32 and verse 8. The Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. That's biblical counseling. Let me be the one who instructs you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, I know everything about you. I'm the one who can give you right counsel. David says, no one knows us like God knows us. Therefore, no one is more equipped to instruct and counsel us than the one who knows us fully and perfectly. You remember Hebrews 4:13, all things are open and bare to the eyes of whom we have to do. I mean, we can go on and on. You know, these verses are in the Bible. The point is, no one is qualified to counsel us like God because no one knows us like God. No one could really prescribe rightly unless they have the right diagnosis, and God is the only one who has the ability to make the right diagnosis. All right, we move on now. This is our second affirmation in Scripture. God has provided the believer with everything necessary to create, to sustain, and to nurture spiritual life. In Scripture, God has provided the believer with everything necessary to create, to sustain, and to nurture spiritual life. Now, theologians have a word for this. They call it the sufficiency of Scripture. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him wholly, and for obeying him perfectly. So here's what that means. When it comes to true spiritual issues, and I stress that, true spiritual issues. So many of those things, by the way, our society presently places in the category of mental illness. God has given us everything we need for real victory, real sanctification in his holy word. As I said last week, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, he just wasn't declaring that he had done everything to secure our salvation, but that through his death and ultimately his resurrection, he provided everything to secure our sanctification as well. And that's what Paul means when he writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Well, let me just read you some quotes here. This is the Westminster Confession. All of these are on the sufficiency of Scripture. You can find them online. The Westminster Confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time should be added, unquote. Luther wrote this, those things which have been delivered to us by God in the Holy Scripture must be sharply distinguished from those things that have been invented by men in more. Calvin. Paul asserts, Calvin says, that the Scripture is sufficient for maturity. Accordingly, he who is not satisfied with Scripture desires to be wiser than it is either proper or desirable. In other words, when we don't rely upon Scripture, but we go to outside sources for our sanctification, we are making an unwise move of claiming to be wiser than Scripture. So we're going to look at a couple of verses, but let me just give you a little biblical pattern here. I think you'll get this without us turning. James chapter 1 and verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, God brought us forth that salvation by the means of the word of truth. In other words, James is simply saying that the instrument God used to save us, the word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, same thing. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Well, what seed is that? That is through the living and enduring word of God. So the point is, scripture has the power to bring about spiritual life, to make dead men live. This is what the Spirit uses to bring spiritual life, eternal life to unbelievers, but it doesn't stop there. The scripture also is sufficient, not just for salvation, but for sanctification. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. So Peter says, therefore, and he's going to give a list of sins. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all bias, all prejudice, all hostility, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. So all these sins. And then he says this, like newborn babes, start longing for the pure milk of the word. Now we would say why? So that by it, you may grow in respect to your salvation. Here's the idea. Not only is the word sufficient to bring life to dead men, but the word is sufficient to nurture that life, to sustain that life, to grow that life. Now, scripture is filled with these, but I want to take you to two or three passages in particular. So let's start in 2 Timothy 3. Very familiar passage. Maybe some of you have never looked at this before, but it's a good place to start, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of the most familiar passages in scripture. And Paul here is pointing out the sufficiency of scripture in two ways. So let me show you. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, 15. He writes to Timothy. And from childhood, 2 Timothy 3, 15, you have known the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. So he's talking about the Old Testament. This is interesting, by the way. Timothy, the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, was able to give you everything you need to ensure your spiritual rescue. And notice, it was even able to give him this. Lead you to salvation through faith, which is in the Messiah who ended up being in time and space with Timothy, Jesus. So listen, that's interesting because what it's saying is even in the Old Testament, they knew a Redeemer was coming. They weren't relying on all these lambs and all these animals and all these festivals and all these sacrifices. They understood that all of it was a picture of a coming Redeemer. I know, Job says, ancient Job, my Redeemer will live. He will stand on this earth. So they got it. The scripture was sufficient for salvation, Timothy. But Paul goes on to say now that it's also sufficient. Sanctification. Look at verse 16. So here's the famous, all scripture, old and new. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now the word inspired, there's the key word. It means God breathed. All scripture has been breathed out by God. Maybe we would say it this way. All scripture is spoken by God in the sense that it's a product of it, like the breath of God. Just like my words right now are a product of my breath, all scripture is a product of God's breath. God spoke it into existence through, Peter will say, men of God, as the Spirit of God carried them along. Now, we have the Holy Scripture, the Word of God, and it is what? Profitable, beneficial, advantageous. For what? He names four things, and they're comprehensive when you put them together. Number one, for teaching. It's the word for doctrine. The scripture is profitable, teaches everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about ourselves, where we came from, what we're doing here, where we're going, all of that. for instruction in all truth. In other words, everything we need to know that's important for spiritual life and health is contained in the scriptures. Doctrine. Number two, it's important for rebuke. It's kind of the slap on the hand with a little child. It rebukes us. It is scripture that has the ability to identify the wrong or the sin in the human person. And then it corrects us. It sets us on the right pathway. It not only identifies where we are sinning, but it gives us a pathway to righteousness, a correction. And then he says for training, and I found this interesting. I never knew this. It's the same word used in Ephesians 6:4 for training children. So it's the scripture is good for training in righteousness. So scripture is to our spiritual lives what our growth and maturity, what our training is to our children as they're growing up. And here's the result, verse 17. So that, with this result, the man of God, that's kind of a technical term for one who speaks for God. In the Old Testament, it often refers to the prophet. New Testament, it refers to an apostle or a pastor, but it's applicable to all Christians. So that the man of God, so here's the result of a believer who respects the word of God. The scripture is the very breath, the word of God, and takes it in so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the word adequate only occurs here in the New Testament. It means capable, able to meet all of the demands. We would say all the demands of life. The word of God equips us to meet all of the demands of life. And the word equipped, by the way, means fully supplied, completely outfitted. It's used several ways like this in the Greek language. Later on, a few centuries later, of equipping of a wagon. A family's going on a journey. We would say the Oregon Trail type thing. A family's going on a long journey, and they take everything in the wagon necessary for the journey. That's the idea of equip. Scripture contains everything necessary for our journey through life. So Paul is saying this in essence. In the scripture, we've been given everything we need in order to meet every demand. We've been completely outfitted to accomplish every good work, deal with every spiritual issue. Now, let me show you another passage, 2 Timothy. This is the one I quoted last week and this week, or 2 Peter, I mean, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. So Peter's going to make the same point, and he's going to use the entire chapter to do it. I'm not going to take you through the whole chapter, but this becomes the point of the entire chapter, the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me start in verse 2. Grace and peace, Peter writes, be multiplied to you. He's writing to believers who he knows, and they're scattered a bit. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his, now that's probably a reference to God the Father through Christ, seeing that God the Father through Christ, through his divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it all becomes ours through the true knowledge, the saving knowledge of him, Christ, who called us. So God the Father has provided everything we need for life and godliness through the true saving knowledge of Christ, who called us in time and space, salvation to himself. Now, all of that, part of our salvation. God in Christ has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So what does that mean? It means that God has provided for us everything to stand in a right relationship with God, justification, everything to obey God, the power to obey the scripture, everything to serve God, everything to please God, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now watch what he says next, verse 4. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, here's the idea. We have been given everything we need for spiritual life and godliness in these precious and magnificent promises. Now that begs the question, where are these extraordinary resources that have been granted to us, that provide for us everything for life and godliness? Where can we find them? We'll skip down to verse 12. In fact, for time's sake, let's say the middle of verse 12. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. In the truth. So, what is that truth? What is the truth we're talking about? Well, continuing in the chapter, look at verse 19. So we have a prophetic word made more sure. Now, here's the whole point of verse 16 through 21, is that it's all about this more sure word. Peter had seen the risen glory. He had seen the glorified Christ on the mountain. You remember what Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration? Peter said, well, it's quite an experience. This was powerful, authoritative experience. And the point he's making now is that this more sure word, whatever it is, this more sure word is more sure than a one-on-one meeting with the glorified Christ. So the whole point of verse 16 through 21 is that we have something even more sure than a face-to-face meeting with God himself. Think about it this way. I have a problem. I can go to Christ for counseling face-to-face. Peter says, well, listen, you have the word of God. That's even more sure. So we've been granted, get this, everything we need for life and godliness. It has been given to us in these verse 4, precious and magnificent, amazing promises. And it's through these promises that God will accomplish everything that he set out to accomplish in our lives. And we've been given these promises through a more sure word of prophecy, which, by the way, and I love this little illustration, look at the middle of verse 19. Whatever this sure word is, it is like a lamp to us, shining in a deeply dark place. That's the world in which we live. So whatever this more sure word is, that provides for us all of the resources we need for life and godliness, it is like a light to us that guides us on the pathway of God in our journey in life in a dark world. But the question is, what is this lamp that's shining in a dark place? Well, look at verse 20. It stands out in neon, one word, the scripture. Listen, for your spiritual life, for your godliness, to fix your soul, the argument that Paul made in 2 Timothy, the argument that Peter makes here, is we don't need anything but the sufficiency of the word of God to accomplish that. It teaches us everything we need to know about God and about life. It reproves us. It diagnoses our sins. It corrects us. It gives us the right prescription for victory. And it equips us for everything we need to live for God. It'll provide everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, let me go quick here. That leads to a third affirmation. I've got a couple more to go, but they'll be quick. So, third affirmation. For the Christian, the Spirit produces real spiritual change only through our understanding, applying, and obeying the Word of God. Now, I want to show you this. It's one of my favorite passages. John 17. So, if I were to ask you what you think when you come to, when I say John 17, what you think is upper room discourse, what you think is Jesus with his disciples, chapter 17, his high priestly prayer for them. It's the night before his crucifixion. He gives them their final marching orders, and then he prays for them. Now listen, this is profound here. We need to memorize this verse. It's simple. We need to wear this verse. We need to think about this verse. We need to meditate on this verse, John 17:17. Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, in the context, clearly our Lord is asking the Father that his followers will be increasingly made holy. The word sanctify means to set them apart. In this case, set them apart unto God for the purposes of God. This is the ongoing process of sanctification. Now we would ask, for who did Jesus pray? Sanctify them. Well, who is the them? Well, back in chapter 9, I asked on their behalf. That's the 11. In chapter 12, while I was with them, that's the 11. Judas is gone. He's going to betray Christ. But he's not just praying for the 11. This principle's not just for the 11. Because look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of the 11 alone, but for all of those who would believe. That's us, beloved. Through their word, which by and large is the New Testament. So he's praying for every Christian since that time as well. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And he says this, he prays this, Father, I want you to sanctify them, progressively make them more like me. The question is, how does it happen? Sanctify them in thy truth. So the means of sanctification is the truth. And by the way, the word in there, I'll be literally translated by the means of. Sanctify them how? By the instrument of, the means of thy truth. In other words, the means that God uses to sanctify us is the truth. You say, no, wait a minute. I thought we were sanctified through trials. No, no. We're sanctified by everything that happens in life as it intersects with truth. You remember this. You go through a trial, your unsaved neighbor goes through the exact same trial. He's not sanctified, but you are. Because for you, the trial intersects with the word of God. For him, trial just happens. So true sanctification, set apart on the godliness, means it's the word of God that becomes the instrument. Now the question is, well, what is this truth? And he tells us, your word is truth. What is your word? Well, it becomes the entire teaching of Scripture. So Jesus says, Scripture is the means that God uses to bring about our sanctification. It is sufficient to produce sanctification by itself through the working of the Spirit of God without anything else added, specifically Christian psychotherapy, Christian psychology, and any kind of secular psychology mixed in with Christianity. So the greater point is this, we should rely solely on the instruction and counsel that's derived directly from the Word of God when it comes to dealing with sin and the spiritual issues of life. Now, all that in mind, so let me say this. We talked about this last week. Not everyone that calls themselves a Christian consul is truly a biblical consul. And that's something you have to get out of your mind. The fact is, I would say that most who call themselves Christian consulars are not. Many who refer to themselves as Christian consulars are merely Christian. And listen, they're genuine. They genuinely are trying to help people, relying on their secular psychology as a foundation. They mean well. They're just Christian people trying to help people with secular psychology as the foundation for their instruction. Now there are others who call themselves Christian counselors, and they have as their foundation secular psychological training, secular psychotherapy training. And what they do is they tack on a few Bible verses. And so they identify as a Christian counselor. You go in, you meet with them, they throw some Bible verses at you. They kind of mix it up, but they're really approaching the issue with a secular psychological mindset. So the question is, who is a true Christian counselor? The answer, it's one who understands that is Consoli's problems are either truly organic, in other words, they're really physical, or they're spiritual, or they're a combination of the two. And then they understand that for the spiritual problems, the root issue is sin. And they also understand this, that the only proper treatment is the loving and gracious application of Scripture so that the believer understands the problem, that he believes in the solution, and that he commits to obey the Scripture. So that's the goal. It's the believer sanctification. That's what a true Christian concert, that's how he approaches. All right, number four, I've got a couple more. Again, we'll run through these here. Last one, final affirmation. Ultimately, and I love this, ultimately, Christ himself is our counselor. So from the moment of our salvation, we are in Christ, and from Christ, with whom we are united, flows to us all the resources that we need. That's what Jesus meant in John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you are not going to be sanctified. The Lord Jesus is the one. He is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who is your sanctification. Now, just know this, all right? Christ is our best counselor. How do we know that? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He is a wonderful counselor, all right? I think the Hebrew, the best understanding, he is a wonder of a counselor. And that Hebrew word wonder is the word most often used in the Old Testament for miracles, the 10 plagues. You find it in Exodus and other places. So what Isaiah is saying is this, that Jesus' counsel is far beyond any human counsel. It doesn't matter how many degrees a person has. In fact, the closest English word to the word wonder is the word supernatural. So you might say he is a supernatural counselor. We're not surprised. Colossians 3:2. Paul wrote that in Christ is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the bottom line, and I think I'm going to keep going next week, but I'm going to take a little different track here. I'm going to talk about renewing our mind. But the bottom line is this. As believers, we do not need secular psychology. We don't need the kind of the broken cistern of some human flawed system that's built on evolutionary theory. We have a wonderful supernatural counselor. And where does he give us counsel? On the pages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. In the Scripture, Paul writes, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And that's what we need. We have a supernatural counselor. So, do you need counsel on how to deal with the effects of trouble and sin in your life? If you do, you could come to your Lord. You could receive counsel from his word. You could do it on your own through prayer, digging into the Bible, and you must, or you come to someone, your pastors, someone who is truly trained in the Scripture. J.C. Ryle writes this, would you be holy? Then you must begin with Christ. You will do nothing at all and make no progress till you feel your sin and weakness and flee. He is the root and beginning of all holiness. So do you want to attain to holiness? Then go to Christ. He's your supernatural counselor, your wonderful counselor, true sufficiency in Scripture and in Christ for our salvation and sanctification. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to touch on difficult subjects, subjects that can be confusing at times, but subjects we need to understand. So Lord, as we continue to move forward, as we tackle other difficult subjects, I pray you'd give us wisdom that we might understand your truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's all that I've got. I'll open it up if someone has a comment, question.
Hey, Pastor?
Yes.
It's Benny. Can you just tell me what point number two was again?
Oh, boy. Somebody else is going to have to tell you. I shut my little device down.
God has provided the believer with every, that's all I got.
Somebody write that down.
Everything necessary to create, sustain,
and nurture.
And nurture.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I feel like Milan. I remember things from 10 years ago, but not, you know, yesterday. Certainly not the last 20 minutes. Anybody else? Okay. Well, I think next week I'm going to deal with renewing our minds. Because here's how it goes. Is that we develop sinful thinking patterns as we live our lives. And if you got saved later in life, that, you know, that was all you were developing. And you develop these sinful thinking patterns. They float out of your own depravity. And they were formed through all of your experiences. And really, so much of the goal of sanctification is identifying these sinful thinking patterns that eventually act themselves out in behavior, seeing where they're wrong, the damage they're doing to our lives. So that's like the rebuke. And then correction and instruction in righteousness. How could the Spirit of God renew our mind through the Word of God so that we begin thinking biblically, thinking rightly, so that we could live rightly? So I think I want to address that next week. And then maybe we're going to move to our next topic. And I got all these topics, but I only got till the end of spring to get to them. So we'll see what happens.